How does God nurture sincere faith? How does God nurture sincere faith? Let's read this text together. As you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. From 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. The word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we ask that you would open our hearts and our ears to be receptive to its truth. Bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our heart. May they be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Paul is writing in this second letter to Timothy, his young protege in the faith. Timothy was evidentially converted under the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas in the city of Lystra, which you can find in Acts chapter 14. Timothy was his mother was Jewish, but his father was Greek. And this happened to suit Timothy well as a companion and co-worker of Paul. One, because, as we'll see, he was well acquainted with the Old Testament tradition. He knew the scriptures. But because his father was a Greek, he was also well-versed in Greek culture, and he understood how to move in that kind of context. So you can understand that he was a valuable asset to Paul in his ministry. And in fact, no one besides Luke was closer to Paul. Of the 13 letters that Paul wrote, Timothy is mentioned in 10 of them. No one is closer to him in his movements and his teaching. And what we get here in 2 Timothy is Paul's letter at the end of his life. He's facing an almost certain death. And he's writing to encourage young Timothy to be strong in the faith, to boldly persevere in the presence of affliction. He's encouraging Timothy as a pastor to encourage and exhort the people who he has been called to minister to. The question we asked ourselves is, how does God nurture sincere faith? Now, we're going to ask several more questions as we work through this verse. The first we're going to ask is, what is sincere faith? If God nurtures sincere faith, what is this sincere faith that Paul describes? Well, interestingly enough, in the Greek, words that they want to make negative, they want to show negation, like not this, not that. They will add what's called an and prefix. So this word literally just means not hypocritically. Sincere means not hypocritically or without hypocrisy. So when asking ourselves, what is sincere faith? We need to ask ourselves, what is insincere faith look like? What is hypocrisy look like? See, most often Paul uses this word sincere or genuine, some translations have, in connection with love. He says in Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. That is, let it be without hypocrisy. Let it be truthful in its love. And we can think of 1 Corinthians 13 as an example of what sincere or genuine love would be. But here he says in verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. I'm reminded of your faith that's without hypocrisy. Well, what is that? What is to understand better what sincere faith is, we're going to look at examples of what insincere faith is. And the clearest in Scripture is obviously the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees get picked on a lot. We like to use them as bad examples of what not to do, and rightly so, because they're painted in such light that their character comes through very clearly. They are hypocritical. Jesus comes and denounces their behavior very sternly. He was very kind and compassionate and loving towards sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. But the Pharisees, they felt they had no need of a Savior. But really, what it was a show. You see, they were keeping up the appearance of religion, but it hadn't penetrated to their heart. In fact, what Paul says in Romans 2:28 and 29 is true of them. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is one merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God." Paul is teaching what Jesus taught his disciples, and that's that our devotion to God is to be motivated by our heart, but not by our external actions. You see, it's a transformed, renewed heart that has been saved by God that results in right action. But when we get that backwards, when we try to clean up the outside and our hearts are still desperately wicked, its end is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy it's like pride. It's very easily spotted in someone else. You can see the inconsistencies in someone's life, but it's very difficult to see it in your own life. We're good at rationalizations. We're clever at deceiving ourselves. That's one of the reasons why we need, in our discipleship, mentorship. We need accountability. We need godly men and women to come alongside us and point out the inconsistencies in our life. Do you have those kinds of relationships? Someone to walk alongside of you in the faith, to encourage you and to point to you in the right direction, to say, "Brother, sister, you are confessing this to be true, and yet your life looks like this. These things are inconsistent." And call you back to repentance. Do you have relationships like that? If you do, if you are a mentor, are you working to nurture those relationships? To care for those who are younger than you or who God has placed in your life for you to be an example of? To speak into their life and help by pointing out where hypocrisy might creep in, where their faith might not be sincere, where it might be motivated by external actions. You see, there are many that sit in the church quite comfortably, comfortable with the formalism of religion. It suits them well. Maybe it makes them look more moral for their business. Or maybe they just like the feeling of feeling superior through their moral behavior, through their being able to do right and wrong. But God looks at the heart, and we need godly men and women to come alongside us and to point out the areas that we need to repent of. But also, we need to be asking ourselves the question, how would I respond if someone told me I wasn't acting consistently? What if one of your brothers and sisters in Christ came to you and said that? How would you respond? Would you respond like the Pharisees did, denouncing Jesus and very accusatory? If you'll remember in John chapter 8, after Jesus had been denouncing the way they had lived their lives, they cry out to him and they say, "Are we correct in thinking that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon?" They undermined him by accusing him of something. Don't be like that when your brother or sister comes to you and says, "Brother, are you aware that your walking with the Lord is not in step? You're not being consistent." Don't turn and bite their head off. Yes, they may have an agenda. They may have a bone to pick with you. But I promise you that there is a grain of truth. God is not expecting perfection of us. But God is looking for repentance. the daily turning of our lives in conformity to Christ, dying unto sin, what the Puritans called mortifying the flesh. That is, dying to the old man and allowing the new man to live. And we need discipleship. We need brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside us and encourage us in the faith. And we need to be able to respond to their correction, their admonishment, their exhortation, so that we can grow in our faith as well. You see, orthodoxy, that is, right way of thinking, always informs orthopraxy. That is, the right way to live. If you get these things out of sync, you end in heresy or a life that is filled with immorality. We learn true things in discipleship, walking alongside one another, opening up the Word of God, and encouraging each other in the faith. And that faith is sincere when it issues from the heart, when it comes from a heart that is motivated by our love for God, for loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. The Pharisees didn't do that. They loved the things they loved: honor, seats of privilege, praise from men. You see, perfection, looking outwardly like we're righteous, that's motivated by pride. But sincere faith is motivated by our dependence on God. And it rests on our repentance that leads us into deeper and deeper relationship with God. So God is not looking for perfection, but repentance. Sincere faith issues from a heart that is motivated by its love for God. The old adage is, you worship what you love, and you become like what you worship. It's important that our loves be shaped by God and what He loves, and that brings forth sincere faith. Now we ask the question, how does God nurture sincere faith? So we understand a little bit what sincere faith is. It's a faith that's without hypocrisy. It's a faith that comes from a heart motivated by its love for God. But how does God nurture that kind of faith? Sincere faith is something that, if you look with me again at our text in verse 5, he says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you also." You see that in the midst of this introduction to this letter, where he is praying, he's sending his greetings to Timothy, he is reminded of the sincere faith that was in Timothy's grandmother and his mother. This verse highlights something of great importance. Paul is looking at the tree, and he expects the same thing in the fruit. He's looking at the covenant faithfulness of this family, and he expects that the same thing is resting in Timothy. This verse highlights the great, great importance of the nurture of covenant children. Sometimes we take this for granted. We take for granted how important the role of mother and motherhood is. Now, I understand that many of you are not mothers. Many of you are fathers or husbands, sons. Many of you have never been married, and you have not had your own children. But mother is a verb. Mothering is a gift of nurturing that God has given to women. And it should be cultivated, and as such, our men need to encourage their wives and their sisters in Christ in the gifts that God has given them. In Malachi chapter 2, God denounces the people of Israel because they have neglected the faithfulness to their wives. And one of the reasons that he explains for him denouncing them is that he has given, for the purpose of marriage, the producing of godly offspring. You see, God cares about the fruit that we produce. He cares not only about our children, but he cares about the spiritual fruit. He cares about the fruit of discipleship. He cares about the work that you do. He cares about the outcome of your life. Paul is reminded of the faithfulness of this one family, that sincere faith in the grandmother and the mother. And he uses a very interesting word to describe that. He says, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, dwelt, that word dwelt, some translations say lived in. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, it's translated as cities or places of habitation. But in the New Testament, it's used only by Paul. And it's used most often to describe the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That God makes his Spirit dwell in us. And that means something. It's not just an empty statement. That means when God makes his dwelling in a person, he takes total possession of the person and directs his or her entire life in a new way. Paul uses that language in Romans chapter 8. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Paul is saying that if the same Spirit that brought Jesus again from the dead animates and gives life to your body, if that same Spirit is in you, then he will give you life in your mortal bodies as well. Because the Spirit of God animates and gives you life. The principle is that dwelt, lived in, that word that Paul uses is a principle of animating the household. That it's a palpable. It's you walk into the presence of that home and you know that sincere faith dwells there. Paul describes it almost in language as if another person is there in the house. Sincere faith. That sincere faith he's reminded of years and years later in a prison cell. And he remembers that when I went into that household, sincere faith dwelt there. Sincere faith lived and was animating that house. It was not a house filled with hypocrisy. It wasn't a house that said, yes, we claim Jesus out here on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, our life looks nothing different than the world around us. This household was marked by faith that dwelt within it. Interestingly, in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 15, Paul gives us another glimpse of what this household might look like. It's the same letter. He's still encouraging Timothy, and he says this towards the end. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, Timothy grew up in an environment. He grew up in a home saturated with the Word of God, well acquainted with the Scriptures from childhood. And these same Scriptures were able to make him wise. Timothy grew up in a home with faith on display, sincere faith. A faith motivated by true devotion from the heart to God. In 2007, Yale did a study on how children will over-imitate adults. Now, it's long been known that children will imitate. They learn by imitation. They learn chiefly by imitating adults. But this study included 3 to 5-year-old children who engaged in a series of exercises. In one exercise, the children could see a dinosaur toy through a clear plastic box. The researcher used a sequence of irrelevant and relevant actions to retrieve the toy, such as tapping the lid of the jar with a feather before unscrewing the lid. The children then were asked which actions were silly and which were not. They were praised when they pinpointed the actions that had no value in retrieving the toy. The idea was to teach the children that the adult was unreliable and that they should ignore his unnecessary actions. But later, the children watched adults retrieve a toy turtle from a box using needless steps. When asked to do the task themselves, the children over-imitated, despite their prior training to ignore irrelevant actions by the adults. You see, they copied adults. What the researchers found was that they copied adults to a fault, even steps that were not necessary, steps that they did not need to follow to get the toy out of the box. They copied exactly the adult, how he had done it. And what researchers found is that watching adults do something wrong can make it much harder for kids to do it right. You see, our children's behavior can often be a barometer for our own behavior. Do your children respond in anger? Then you might want to examine your own heart and see if maybe your own response hasn't been led an example of responding to problems by anger. Now, I don't want to oversimplify this. Our children's behavior is complex, sometimes biologically, sometimes just because of the principle of indwelling sin. We all wrestle against the flesh. Nevertheless, your actions in the household will be repeated. Your children will follow you. They learn from you. Your patterns and your behavior are an example to them of how to respond to life's difficulties. When things are hard, how do you respond? Is it in anger? Likely your children will respond in the same way. Our children's behavior can be a good barometer of the own condition of our own heart. You see, Paul establishes a pattern for discipleship in Titus chapter 2, where he tells the older women to teach the younger women. So it's not just in the home where we practice imitation, but we practice imitation everywhere we go. We're following people in the news. We're following our celebrities. We have our friends on Facebook and those we follow on Twitter. And we imitate what they do and say and think. We follow them because we place importance on the things that they do, which is why it's important for us to have good role models, good people to imitate, good people to follow after. Are you, as a leader, as a parent, as a senior in your high school, as someone who others might look up to, are you leading that kind of life where you embody sincere faith, where you respond in godly ways? People are watching you, and people will imitate your actions. Again, God is not looking for perfection, nor are anyone around us, but God is looking for repentance. God is looking for us to come to him in confession and say, Father, I've fallen short. Or come to our brother and say, Brother, God has made me an example to you, and I have fallen. I have not led a good example of a life. Or I've sinned in this way and led you astray. This is not the way that God has called us to walk in. Please forgive me. It's hard to say, but it's sweet when it's done. And the fruit that it brings is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God's not looking for perfection. Remember, repentance is lived in the context of dependence on God. Perfection, hypocrisy, that comes from the context of pride, and it results in hypocrisy. See, trying to be perfect, trying to present to the world that I am perfect, that I have everything together, that I have the perfect Facebook life. I have the Instagrammable family, children, work, car, situation that others would envy. But it's, if motivated by our own pride, it's hypocrisy. God does give us good gifts, and we should rejoice in those things. I'm not discrediting that. But present to the world a true picture of who you are. And that means including your repentance. Publicly, if needed. If the sin is public, then the repentance should be public as well. The question we have to ask yourself is, what is your home like? You see, so many years later, Paul is reminded of this home that Timothy grew up in. He's reminded that a sincere faith dwelt there. Can that be said of your home? Does your home put off the fragrance of Christ? Are your children confronted by the Word of God at every corner? And I don't just mean the printed Word of God. That's great. And if you have that on your walls, wonderful. But I mean what Paul calls the adorning of the gospel with your good works. The way you decorate your home. The way you prepare your meals. The way you invite strangers in to share a meal. Do all of those things demonstrate that this is a home marked by sincere faith, where sincere faith dwells, that lives there? Can that be said to be true of your home? Our modern secular society has done as much as it can to flatten the distinctions between women and men to our detriment. God has made women to be nurturers, and we desperately need the nurture of our mothers, not just those who have borne children, but all women who can nurture faith in younger women, who can nurture the faith in our church, in their service, in their love for our community, in their care for the needs of their family and their neighbors and their friends, in their teaching. Everything about a woman, from her biological makeup to her disposition, is orientated towards nurture. And we need that gift to build up Christ's church. Nurture is not a one-size-fits-all, step-by-step guide to life, but nurture is particular to the gifts and calling that each one of you finds yourself in right now. Are you a teacher? Is your sincere faith on display to your children? Now, I understand there are many limitations, and there are things that you can and cannot say. Nevertheless, the way that you structure your teaching, the way that you prepare your class materials, the way the format of your classroom, and especially the way that you interact with your children can all be marked by a sincere faith, a faith that goes out from itself and is motivated by the glory of God and love for one another. If you're a mother or a nurse, God has given you the gift of nurturing. Use those gifts to bring fruitfulness, to bring blessing to your community, to your household, to your place of work. If you're a nurse, care for those in your charge well. Love them. Be present, not just ticking off a box or another patient that needs to be cared for, but an actual person made in the image of God who needs your care. You have no idea the impact of just a smile and forming a relationship with that person might have. Use your gifts and your particular place in life to embody sincere faith, to make the presence of Christ known, because it's infectious. When you come into the presence of somebody who's been captured by God, whose loves are directed towards God, you can't help but notice it. Their whole demeanor is different. Are we marked by that? the poem by William Ross Wallace, "The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world," is right. The fourth or the third stanza says this: "Woman, how divine your mission here upon our natal sod. Keep, oh keep, the young heart open always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love impearled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world." You see, in this almost passing comment that Paul makes, he teaches us a profound truth about mothering and motherhood. And that is that the covenant faithfulness that you show in your household echoes out to generations. Who knows the impact that you will have just by caring for a little child in your home? Just by bringing a drink of water to your neighbor or caring for his needs, you have no idea the impact of your faithfulness and how far it ripples out. But Paul testifies to that. That these women are recorded for us in Scripture. Sister Lois and Sister Eunice, we will meet in heaven. And they bounced little Timothy on their knees and they taught him the Scriptures. They opened them up to him and they said, "Timothy, this is your God. This is the one with whom you have to do with. Now, Timothy, you need to live like this." "No, Timothy, you can't do that because that doesn't honor the God who made you." "Yes, Timothy, that is great. The Lord is pleased with that." All of those seemingly insignificant discussions that happened around their table, that happened in their living room, or as they walked to the market, impressed upon Timothy a sincere faith that never left him. And he, through their ministry, was able to be a companion to Paul in the spread of the gospel. And now we sit some 2,000 years later reading these words. So mothers, I encourage you to take seriously the call to embody sincere faith. Paul teaches that God uses mothers to nurture sincere faith. That means that the faith that lives in you is busy at work producing or nurturing that same quality of faith in your children or students or younger women whom you are discipling. But not just you women, but husbands, fathers, and sons, you also need to embody sincere faith. That same faith you embody. You might not be called to nurture, but you are called to embody sincere faith. Let us all then press on to live daily in more and more conformity unto Christ, embodying true, sincere faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have raised up the women of this congregation to be faithful. We thank you for the older women who have been so diligent to speak into the lives of the younger women. We thank you for the mothers who have raised up children, who have faithfully spoken into their lives and imparted your truths. We thank you, Father, for the fruitfulness of this congregation and for our mothers today as we celebrate. We pray, Father, that you would use this word to encourage us to embody sincere faith, that as we move out into our communities, we would spread the aroma of Christ, the aroma of life. Please bless this word today to the hearers, we pray in Christ's name, and amen. And we are going to respond together by standing and singing hymn number 720.